Well, as we prepare to listen to God's word and how he speaks to us, let's pray and ask his good work in us. Let's pray together. Oh God, whose glory it is always to have mercy, be gracious to all who have gone astray from your ways, and bring them again with penitent hearts and steadfast faith to embrace and hold fast the unchangeable truth of your word, Jesus Christ, your Son, who with you and the Holy Spirit lives and reigns, one God, forever and ever. Amen. Please be seated. I want to add one passage to our New Testament lesson and begin at Philippians chapter 3. So if you would turn to Philippians 3. Again, all these scriptures are read in context of the sermon text from Mark, the story of the account where the rich young ruler comes to Jesus asking what he may do to inherit eternal life. Philippians chapter 3, beginning at verse 3, this is God's word. Paul writes, "We are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit." And remember, he's writing to a Gentile church, so they were not Jews and they had not taken this physical sign. "We are, though, the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." Now let's turn to James 2, beginning at verse 5. And James is writing to a predominantly Jewish Christian church. James 2:5, "Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you've dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' Now if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our gospel lesson is Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 22. Let's stand for the reading of the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ. Mark 10:17. "Now as Jesus was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, 'Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?' So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is, God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother." And he answered and said to him, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me." But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. The Gospel of our Lord Jesus. Praise to you, O Christ. Father, as we look into your word and we consider the law and we look at ourselves against the backdrop of the holy, good, righteous law that you've given, we see that we have failed miserably. We are miserable offenders. As we see the Son of Man against the backdrop of your law, we see perfection and completion and perfect righteousness. And so we flee to Christ, and we ask now as we look into your word, Holy Spirit, that you would show us where we lack. If there's things lacking in us, Father, point it out that we might not be found lost. Lord, we pray for each dear covenant child here, old, young, man, woman, Lord, that you would work in the hearts of your people now, the people of the God of Abraham. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. So this morning we're at this account of Jesus and the rich young ruler and discipleship. Now, if you look at that short little text, Mark 10, 17 through 22, you don't see the word disciple or discipleship at all, but I think it's there at the end in verse 21 where Jesus says, "Come, take up the cross and follow me." And so we have this idea of discipleship, and we're going to see there's also the theme of regeneration in here. Jesus said, in just the words preceding, "Let the little children keep coming to me." And then this account, Mark has it following right on its heels. And we have this rich young ruler running to Jesus. He's an older child of the covenant. He's in earnest. And Jesus is in earnest too. The need for regeneration is the same for all covenant children, young or older. Whether you were born into a Christian family, whether you were saved later in life and now you're part of a Christian family, family of believing parents or one believing parent, the need for regeneration is true in all of us. It's not just being born into a Christian family, but we need the work of God's Spirit in us. "Ye must be born again," Jesus said. Faith is the response of the work of the God Spirit in us. Faith is receiving Jesus as he's presented to us in the Word. Faith is what's active in one who's converted to Christ. Jesus told another rich ruler of the Jews, Nicodemus, that he needed to be born again. And Nicodemus was, "Well, how can that happen?" And at the He really raises a good point. How can I do that and it's not a work of man? Jesus then tells Nicodemus, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." And so when a person is born again or regenerated by the Holy Spirit, converted, they're given the gift of saving faith to embrace Jesus as he's presented to us as the only Savior of sinners. But it's not just a faith that, boom, okay, I've believed, and now something else takes place. The scripture says it's a saving faith that continues. The just shall live by faith. It's a living faith. It's echoed in what Jesus says, let the little children keep coming to me. Keep coming to me. An active living faith. A coming to Christ that continues as we grow up and we mature in faith in Christ. It's a coming that says, take up the cross and follow me. Be my disciple. And so let's consider this account of Jesus and the encounter with the rich young ruler. And we'll begin here at point one. A man headed in the right direction. Verse 17. Now as Jesus was going out on the road, and remember he's now set his face toward Jerusalem, toward the time, it was the appointed time he would be betrayed. But now as he's going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him and asked him, good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? This account is reported in the Synoptic Gospels, all three of them, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matthew says the man who came to Jesus is young, a word that means a young man. Luke says in his account that he's a ruler, and most likely that meant he was a ruler of a synagogue. Mark gives us some of the most graphic touches of this man's hopeful meeting with Jesus. He's a man, a young man. He's a ruler. He's a rich man. He's headed in the right direction. He's coming to Jesus. Let the little children keep coming to me. Let all the people keep coming to me. If I'm lifted up, I'll draw them into myself. And so he's coming. He's going to the right place, to Jesus. Point A, he came eagerly to Jesus. That's demonstrated in his running to him. You can just envision him running up here, panting. He sees Jesus. He catches up. He's eager to be in the presence of Jesus and to converse with them. Parents had been bringing their children to Jesus when he was there in the house. They were eager to bring their little ones there to be touched by the Lord with the blessing of salvation. This young man shows the same eagerness. I mean, really, running is not considered a dignified motion for a rich ruler. But personal dignity aside, he must see Jesus. He's intensely earnest. He's enthusiastic about getting there. He's a young man, but he's not a youth that's been poisoned by the breath of the world. He's not been poisoned by the rottenness of vice. He's not been seduced with all the different fairs that are provided there in the Vanity Fair of this world. He longs to see Jesus, and he's been pondering the great questions, the greatest question. What do I do to have eternal life, to inherit it? Just by way of application, do you long to be in conversation with Christ? Psalm 45, the psalmist says, Psalm 42, my heart pants for thee, O God, like the hart, the deer, pants after the water brooks. Is that true of you? Is it your heart's desire to pant after Christ? We can't run to him physically, but do you delight in conversing with him in the word and prayer? If we're not running to Jesus, if we just use that as a figure, as a metaphor of our life in Christ, if we're not running to Jesus, as it were, we're most likely not headed in the right direction. Jesus rebuked the church at Ephesus when he says, you've left your first love. You've gotten apathetic. You're not caring. And the remedy is to repent and to return to him. Be eager to be in his presence. To be eager to listen to his words. It's not just a chore. It's not just something we have to do. I want to hear from the Lord. He's heading in the right direction because he's running to Christ. Eager to see Jesus. Secondly, he came humbly to Jesus. He's kneeling before him. Now, if running's not dignified for a rich ruler of the Jews, Kneeling in the dust certainly isn't a posture that's dignified for a rich ruler either, but that's what he's doing. He's kneeling in the dusty road before this itinerant country preacher, as Jesus was styled. But he's kneeling because he values Jesus. This rich young ruler was not full of the pride of riches. He wasn't filled with the self-sufficiency which riches can often engender in a person. He's kneeling before him. He's not proud of his conscious moral purity, and we're going to get to that in just a moment. But he's not full of himself that he's more righteous than others. He's humbling himself, bowing, kneeling before Jesus, asking this great question. He didn't insist on a private meeting with Jesus. Well, I'm rich and I'm a ruler and I should have a private audience. He didn't insist that. He didn't come by the cover of night like that other rich ruler, Nicodemus. He's not ashamed of humbling himself before Jesus in the presence of others. Matthew Henry wrote, "He bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus as one that would not only do obeisance to him now, but would yield obedience to him always. He bowed the knee as one that meant to bow the soul to him." He's doing what Jesus said to do. Jesus said, "Unless we come as little children, we cannot enter the kingdom of God. Whoever humbles himself as a little child." And this young man is on the right path. He's headed in the right direction. He's running to Jesus, eager to be in his company. He's humbling himself before Jesus, the Lord. And then thirdly, he came sincerely and reverently to Jesus, not trying to trap him. How many times have we seen rulers, scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees coming to Jesus, but it's all about trapping Jesus? So when this man comes running, kneeling in the dust and saying, good teacher, it's not a front. It's not a false appearance. He's genuine. No hypocrisy here in him calling Jesus good teacher. He means that. His actions show that his words are sincere and reverent to Jesus, unlike the scribes and the Pharisees. And furthermore, this young man is certain that Jesus has answer for his great question. Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? I think you could just preach a whole sermon on verse 17 because there is so much of this man's coming to Christ that's commendable. He comes to the Lord. He comes eagerly, he comes humbly, he comes sincerely, he comes reverently. And I think as a result, we see Jesus, point two, encouraging the man to continue in the right direction. Continue in the right direction. Verse 18, Jesus directs the man's faith to God. He directs his faith to God. So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one. That is God." The Jews understood that goodness was an essence, a quality of God. That was part of their understanding from Scripture and their traditions. God is good. In fact, I read this one tradition. They said that they would not refer to their rabbis as good. That was a reference that was used and reserved for God. And yet this young man, this ruler, comes and says, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" That's Matthew 19:16, where Matthew says he even asked, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do?" So he directs his faith to God. "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one. That is God." Jesus wants him to think what good really means. if only God is good, then it won't do to lightly refer to Jesus as good. If only God is good, it would be false to call Jesus good teacher without acknowledging that Jesus came from God, that Jesus is one with God, who alone is good. His trust in Jesus that he would have answered to this great question is not wrong if he believes that Jesus is the Christ, the anointed one of God, sent from God, the Son of the living God. Remember that confession Peter made. Who do you say that I am? You are the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, the sent one, the Son of the living God. And so Jesus assists this man. He encourages this man's faith by directing him to trust that, yes, Jesus is good because he is God. He can answer this question. He can speak to it. Jesus encourages the man to continue in the right direction. Secondly, because he directs the man to keep covenant with God. That's point B. To keep covenant with God. Verse 19, Jesus says, "You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud." That'd be the 10th commandment. "Do not and honor your father and your mother." So he says, keep covenant with God. He directs the man, this young ruler, to be faithful in his practice, faithful in his living. If you look back to chapter 9 of Mark, fairly close in context here of this account, Jesus had been speaking to his disciples in private there in verse 43 through 47. And he was exhorting them to basically get rid of anything that would trap you and cause you to fail to enter into life. If it means losing a hand, a foot, an eye, you know, do whatever it takes in order to enter life. Now this young man comes to Jesus and he's asking a similar question. "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" Mark Horn in his commentary says this rich and righteous man comes before Jesus and asks what he must do to have life. And Jesus asks him if he is faithfully keeping covenant with God. And how does the youth respond? Verse 20. He replies that he has. He answered and said to him, "Teacher, all these things I've kept from my youth." I've been seeking to keep covenant with God. And there's no reason, Mark Horn writes, there's no reason in the world to insist that the young man was deceiving himself or even imagined his words to possibly mean that he'd never sinned. Because the law of God was given for sinners as the way of living by faith. I'll say that again. The law of God was given for sinners as the way of living by faith. The law of God was not given as a means for climbing your way to heaven. You merit it by how many good things you do. But God gave his law for sinners as the way of living by faith. And this man says, "I've been doing that. I've been seeking to live by faith according to your word." I'd like you to turn to Romans chapter 9. And we're going to be dealing with this topic even more in Sunday school and God's covenant with man and how it operated in various times. But in Romans chapter 9, Paul is setting forth how greatly advantaged the Israelites were because God had given them the adoption, God had given them the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service, the promises. He'd given them all these things, the fathers from whom the Christ came. And yet, in God's operation, it was all that his purpose according to election might stand. But still, Paul has this concern for his people, Israel, and he's concerned because, and we come to Romans 9:31, "But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. This is not the first time Paul refers to the law as being righteous. Back in Romans 7, verse 12, he says, "The law is holy, the commandments holy and just," or holy and righteous and good. So here's Israel. They're pursuing the law of righteousness, Romans 9:31. They haven't attained to the law of righteousness, verse 32. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame." The law of God was perverted by Israel. The law of God is perverted by many still today. The law of God was not given as a means of salvation. The law of God was given as a way of living by faith. Salvation is always by stumbling stone, Jesus Christ. But it's not by the law. But the law is good and holy and righteous. And Jesus says, "Have you been keeping covenant with your God?" And he says, "Yes, from my youth I've been seeking to live this way." Now, it's possible that the young man is a product of Pharisaic training. The Pharisaic training which nullifies the very effect that God intends that the law should produce. You know, making us knowledgeable of sin and pointing us to Christ. It's possible. Certainly possible. Yet it's equally possible that we here today, we who hear this, are products of antinomian training against God's law. Antinomian training which makes little of keeping the commandments of God. Well, we don't want to talk about keeping the commandments of God because that sounds like you're tilting into works righteousness or works salvation, like you're earning your salvation. We don't want to talk about keeping the commandments of God. And we should be very careful not to tilt to that damnation pit of thinking we can do enough good things to go to heaven. That's wrong. But at the same time, we may not make little or least of God's law. Jesus said that in the Sermon on the Mount back in Matthew 5. He says, "Whoever, therefore, breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so," you know, that there's, you don't have to do this, "so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Christ didn't come to destroy the law. He didn't come to make little of it, to make it of none effect. And so he asked this young man, "Well, you know the commandments." Interesting answer in light of the question, "What do I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus didn't make little of the law. I'd like you to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 5. Deuteronomy 5. This is the second giving of the Ten Commandments. 40 years after God thundered them out and wrote them on tablets of stone in Mount Sinai, and that generation didn't want to believe God, so they did not go into the promised land, and so they died in the wilderness. Now the new generation is ready to go into the land and conquer under Christ's banner. And so this commandment, the covenant, is given a second time. That's Deuteronomy 5. And so I read here Deuteronomy 5, verse 1. "And Moses called all Israel and said to them, 'Hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your hearing today, that you may learn them and be careful to observe them.'" I mean, it's the obvious, but a commandment is meant to be obeyed. And if the commandment is given to be obeyed, we shouldn't think God's trying to trick us into, "See if you can work it out for yourself to get to heaven." Because if that's the plan and the purpose of God's law, then God is really the greatest of deceivers, leading people astray. But that's not what's happening here. This is his covenant that he's given to his people to live by faith. Notice verse 2, he calls it that. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. This agreement between parties that's binding and it has terms. And so this, he says, I'll be your God. You'll be my people. I'll do this for you. I'll bless you. And this is what you're to do. Walk before me and be faithful. Keep these things that I give you, my statutes and judgments. And so he made this covenant. Verse 3, he didn't make it this covenant with our fathers, but with us, those who are here today, all of us who are alive. And then he goes forth and repeats the Ten Commandments here in Deuteronomy 5. And then look at verse 29 of Deuteronomy 5. This is God speaking now. This is God revealing his heart. Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me. And what does that look like? Always keep all my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. That's called the obedience of faith by Paul in Romans 1:5. Because you see, faith has action to it. It lives. It's a living, saving faith. What does it look like? Well, it obeys God. Because it loves God. He fears God. So, oh, that they had this heart in me. That they'd always keep my commandments. That it may be well with them and their children forever. Verse 32. Therefore you shall be careful to do as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. You shall walk in all the ways which the Lord your God has commanded you. That you may live and that it may be well with you. And that you may prolong your days in the land which you shall possess. And so Jesus looks at this young man, this ruler, and says, are you keeping covenant with your God? He directs the man to keep covenant with God in accordance with God's law, how God gave it. And the man thought he had. Teacher, all these things I've kept from my youth. And his neighbors thought so too. He's well respected. Well, that brings us to the final point. Jesus directs the man to trust him in regards to his wealth. In regards to his wealth. Now everything, let's read 21, verse 21 first. Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, one thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have, and give it to the poor, and you will have, or give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me. Everything about Jesus indicates that he approved of the young man's response to his question. At least as far as it went. Jesus didn't object to the man's claim of keeping covenant. He says, no, you didn't. He didn't do that. Rather, we have the response Jesus looks at him. And loves him. And says, one thing you lack. One thing. Go your way, sell whatever you have, give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. And come, take up your cross and follow me. It seems as though Jesus is arguing that you can't be rich and go to heaven, which seems extreme. And he's going to say some extreme things in the following verses that, Lord willing, we'll look at next week as we talk more about riches and wealth. And what Jesus says seems not only extreme to us, but it sounded extreme to the disciples. Because in verse 24, the disciples were astonished at Christ's words. Well, who then can be saved? But Jesus doesn't say the rich can't go to heaven. And again, Lord willing, we'll address the matter of wealth more next week. We do have clear, ample testimony of many rich saints in Scripture who are heirs of the kingdom of heaven. We have many examples throughout church history of rich men who are heirs of the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is not saying the rich can't go to heaven. But something's being said here to this rich young ruler. This man that Jesus loved and longingly looks at and tells him one thing you lack. Before we go any further, I'd just like to take this account and put it into a historical context. A context that Jesus, the author of life, the Lord eternal, knew much better than his contemporaries. A context he knew better because he ordained it eternally in his eternal decree. It's a context of impending necessities and impending judgment. Impending necessities and impending judgment. And I think you should read verse 21 in this context of impending necessities. Jesus knows what's coming for his disciples as far as necessity and as far as judgment. And of course, he also knows every man's heart better than any man knows himself. But first off, the impending necessities. And I borrow this from Matthew Henry. He says, at the founding of the Christian church, necessity required that those who have lands sell them and lay the money at the apostles' feet. So when the church was formed there in the New Covenant time of the day of Pentecost, the Spirit fell, there were Jewish men, people from all over the Roman Empire. Because Pentecost was one of the three feasts where God commanded they should travel to Jerusalem to celebrate. It was a pilgrimage feast. So there were many there. The place in Jerusalem was filled with all these pilgrims, Jews from all over that had come. Because they've been scattered during the different captivities. Now they come for this feast. They hear the gospel preached by Peter. The Holy Spirit falls and convicts them. 3,000 are saved. And they have nowhere to go because I don't want to go back home to Ephesus where there's no church and no apostle preaching the word. Here's the church. And so men like Barnabas and others began to sell their lands, lay the money at the apostles' feet out of necessity to care for those who were there. After a while, tribulation and persecution will arise, Jesus said, because of the word, my word. And Christians will be forced to sell their estates or have it taken from them. And how will a man like this rich young ruler like that? And that's what happened. There's men like Saul of Tarsus comes and he makes havoc of the church. And the Christians go fleeing from Jerusalem to Samaria and other places. As the persecution heated up by the Jews and later by the Romans. And so, liquidation time. Or you lost it. It was stolen from you. Wealth is given us. It's a gift from God. He gives it to us to provide for ourselves. He gives it to us so we can enjoy the good things of this creation. He gives it to us so we can provide for our own. If we don't provide for our own, we're worse than an unbeliever. But he gives us wealth also as a talent to relieve those who are truly poor, like widows indeed. So can this rich young ruler find it in his heart to go through the hardest, costliest services he may be called to as a disciple and depend upon Christ for treasure in heaven? Is he willing to deal with this Christ, this good teacher, upon trust? Do you really trust me, the God who made you, who knows all things and knows what's coming? Can you trust me? Can he give him credit for all that Jesus is worth? Will he be willing to bear a present cross and an expectation of a future crown? But right now it's cross. Will you go your way, sell whatever you have, give to the poor? Will you have treasure in heaven and come take up the cross and follow me? So there's the impending context of necessity. But there was also this context of impending judgment. And this one I want to borrow again from Mark Horn's commentary. Israel is under God's judgment. The Israelites, those who are true sons of Abraham, need to flee the wrath to come. Jesus spends time warning his disciples about this. We refer to it as the Olivet Discourse. Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, where the disciples were in awe of the temple, that great temple that Herod had built. And Jesus says, you see these stones, not one will be left standing upon another. They'll all come down. When, Jesus, when? And he says, before this generation passes away. Why? Because I came to the city and would have gathered them like a hen gathers her chicks, but they would not, so I leave your house desolate. Judgment was coming on Israel. Flee from the wrath to come. This young man needs to trade what he has for a place in Jesus' company. Liquidate. For now. For the eternal reward. But he finds that he can't do it. His faith and faithfulness reach an end, verse 22. But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. He cannot, at least he doesn't at this point. We don't know any more of the story. Maybe there's more to the story. We hope there's more to the story. It starts out so good. It doesn't end the way we want it to end. But he can't trust Jesus enough to actually believe that he should give up his wealth to gain greater riches. Jesus saw judgment coming. I'd like you to turn to Mark 13. I won't read this whole account, but look at Mark 13, verse 14. Jesus says, so when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing where it ought not, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who's on the housetop not go down into the house, nor enter to take anything out of his house. Let him who's in the field not go back to even get his clothes. Woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, and pray that your flight may not be in winter, for in those days there will be tribulation such as has not been since the beginning of the creation which God created until this time, nor ever shall be. Jesus knew what was coming. He saw this young man on the right path, heading in the right direction, running to Jesus with the great question. Jesus sees the judgment coming, AD 70, when Rome surrounds the city and destroys Jerusalem. Jesus was giving the young man a ready way of escaping it. Would he trust Jesus? You notice back there when Jesus asked him about keeping covenant, you know, the commandments, Jesus didn't quote the first four commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make unto your God any graven image. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. He didn't mention those. He mentioned the table of the law dealing with loving your neighbor, but not the table of the law loving your God. And the reason's not hard to see. Whether or not the young man had become an idolater would be revealed by his response to God's call. One thing you lack. Did he trust Jesus and eventually take up the cross and follow him? Did he trust Jesus and love his neighbor even more by selling out and giving the proceeds to the poor and walking with Jesus? We don't know. God did not intend for us to know that part of the story. We know that at this point, at least, he goes away sorrowful because of his great possessions. But the question is not, what did he do? The question is, what will we do? Will I trust Jesus, not just if he makes my life comfortable, but will I trust him through afflictions, persecutions, tribulations? You know, persecutions always seem so far away to me. We have brothers and sisters in the Lord who are dying for their faith in Egypt, in Syria, in Lebanon, Pakistan, the African nations, because they're Christian. Do I trust Jesus with my wealth and give to the poor? Do I keep covenant with God by obeying all his commands, living by faith in his word? Do I trust Christ to go through the hardest of services? It goes back to that statement Jesus made to his own disciples. What will a man give in exchange for his soul? Not too long ago, we had a funeral for a saint. And some of the words of Scripture from that service came to my mind. We brought nothing into this world. It is certain we will take nothing out of it. One thing you lack. Father in heaven, we pray that you would teach us if there's things we lack. We don't want to just be headed in the right direction. We truly want to be heirs of the kingdom of heaven. Lord, you know our weak flesh. You know how quickly we latch on to something or someone and then it becomes an idol to us. We pray for your love. We pray for your mercy that triumphs over judgment. We can say with all sincerity, when we are striving to walk by faith according to your commandments, and yet we know that we still break them in many ways. So we ask, Lord, that you would help us as you help that rich young ruler, showing him the way. We pray that you would help us not to stumble over the stumbling stone, not to become offended at the word that comes to us, but Lord, that we could receive it in all good eagerness, all good earnestness, all good enthusiasm. And trust you for the outcome that we cannot see. Trust you for the outcome that we do not understand or know. We thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.